Scripture reading this morning is, strangely enough, from the book of Mark. And it's chapter 1, verses 14 to 20. Page 1063, if you're using the Pew Bible this morning. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning.
I forgot to tell you something last week in last week's message that I just wanted to mention. Last week, when we were looking at the baptism of John the Baptist, I had mentioned, after explaining what it was, that it was a baptism of preparation for the coming Messiah, I said we must not confuse it with the baptism that we practice today in churches. We must not confuse John the Baptist's baptism with the baptism that Jesus commanded us to do as we go out into all the earth, make disciples, and baptizing people in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. And the verse that I forgot to mention to you was from Acts chapter 19, verses 4 and 5. In that context, Paul had gone to Ephesus, and he met some people who had received the baptism of John the Baptist, but they didn't know about Jesus, and they didn't know about the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so they believed in Jesus, and they were then rebaptized in the name of Jesus. So that's a very important text that helps us remember that, okay, these two baptisms aren't the same. So because I neglected that last week, I wanted just to mention that. Today, I want to introduce to you His Majesty the King, Bhumibol Adulyadej of Thailand. He has been the constitutional monarch since 1946. He still is the reigning monarch in Thailand. He has used his reign, his life, his authority to serve the people of Thailand in genuine ways. Therefore, he is highly respected, greatly honored, revered, and even worshipped as king in that land. Now, in Thailand, one of the ways in which you show disrespect is through the way you point your feet. You are not, like we do, sit down and put your feet up like this. Or if we often, point at things with their feet. Don't do that there. That's very rude, very insulting. The foot, the bottom of the foot, is what connects with the earth. They consider it very dirty, very low part of the human body, and it's an insult to do this to you. They'd have a fit if they saw me doing this to you. Now, in Thailand, with the king, there's a law. They have a law, and Peter will correct my French, laissez majesté, which means that you cannot insult, dishonor, threaten the king or the queen or the crown prince or the royal heir in any way, unless you want to spend perhaps 15 years in jail. That's their law. You can't speak against the king. Now, One day, and while we were living, when we were living there in the first few months, I was paying for something at the store, and I dropped a 5-baht coin, which you see on the screen. That's the front and the back. Baht is just the translation, we'd say dollar. So I dropped a $5 coin. It's not worth 5 Canadian dollars. But what do you do when you drop a $5 coin? It's going to run who knows where in the store or through the cracks in the floor or whatever. You just do what we normally do. And within hundredths of the seconds of having done that, I go, uh-oh. I just put my foot on the image of the king's head. And I also should mention to you, the head in Thai culture is sacred. The head is the most honorable part of the body. So I've put my foot, the most dishonorable part of my body, over the image of the king's head. And I waited for the punches to come. Because I had read a newspaper clipping where someone had put his foot on paper on the money with the king's image, and he was beat up. Now, he wasn't being disrespectful to the king. He was protesting against getting ripped off by the merchant. So he threw the money down, but they beat him up because he put his foot on the king's image. But that never happened to me, thankfully. They just let it go. But I know later what they were thinking in their head. We who grow up in the West, we have a very hard time with authority. We have a hard time accepting and relating to authority, particularly authority of monarchs, even constitutional ones, let alone monarchs who have absolute authority when their word says goes, and you can't challenge it, you can't take it to court, you can't veto it. David Garland reminds us, no minister of an earthly sovereign would ever announce, so-and-so has become king. If it pleases you, accept him as your king. The very announcement that so-and-so is king contains an implicit demand for submission. End of quotation. Now, I want you to keep that thought in mind. We're going to come back to it. I'm going to close this morning's message with that thought of authority. Our text from the Gospel of Mark, it opens in verse 14 this way. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. The messenger of the king, the proclaimer of the servant king who was to come, is rejected. He's arrested. This isn't just a rejection of his message. This is a rejection of the authority of the one God who sent the messenger. This is a rejection of the messenger, not just the messenger, but also of the one whom he's speaking about, the one who is to come, the servant king, God in the flesh. However, God, in his providence, uses the arrest of John the Baptist to end the Baptist ministry so that Jesus may begin his. And as Jesus begins his ministry, he comes preaching or declaring, as it says there, the gospel of God. What's that? Well, it's summarized for us in verse 15. It's summarized as, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. That can take us months to work through. There is some very awesome themes. But let me unpack it briefly through the following. A, the time is fulfilled. This is meant to be a contrast to John. So John, as we've seen earlier in the chapter, is saying, make way, get ready, prepare the way in the wilderness for the Lord. After me comes one who is greater than I am, whose sandals I'm not even worthy to untie. You know, he's coming, get ready. Well, Jesus is now saying, the time's here, the time's fulfilled, the time is occurring, this point of fulfillment of John's message that the Messiah, the servant king, the anointed one, the Christ is coming. It's here. So this is the contrast. Jesus is saying, it's now here. The servant king, God, showed up. That time is unfolding now as I speak. And then we come to the kingdom of God. Do not think the term the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, they're the same, referring to the same thing. Matthew uses kingdom of heaven because he's writing to the Jews, so they don't like to say the word God out of respect for God, so he uses heaven, where the other gospel writers will use the kingdom of God. Don't think of this as a geographical area. So we think of kingdoms, we think of the kingdom of France, you know, when we go back, you know, the 15th century or 16th century, the kingdom of France, the kingdom of Spain, the kingdom of Portugal, the kingdom of England, kingdom of Germany. And we each think of these geographical areas, reign. That's not what the kingdom of God is about. It's not about geography. It's about rule. It's about God exercising his authority. That's what the kingdom of God is about. As Jesus preaches, the kingdom of God is here. Meaning he's saying God's exercising his rule. He's exercising his authority. God is all-powerful. God is the creator of everything. And just by virtue of those two things, he's king of everyone, of all creation, of the universe. And he expects that his will be done in the universe, since he is the king. But the Old Testament also revealed that God is king of Israel in a special way, a unique way. An example of that could be found in Deuteronomy 33, verses 2 and 5, where it speaks of how God came down at Mount Sinai. God came down and spoke to the people of Israel. He said, here's my law. Would you like to be my people? And I'll be your God. They agreed. And so it says there, he became king of Israel. He was going to rule. He's exercised his authority over them in a special way. They would be a nation, but a nation not governed by men, but a nation governed by God. God would be the king. A theocracy is what you technically call that. However, as you know, if you've read the Old Testament, Israel rejects God as king. We don't want God as king. We want a flesh and blood person. We want someone like all the nations around us. However, as God said, well, okay, you may have that king, but that human king is supposed to lead you into my will. He's supposed to follow me, the great king, God. And the trouble is, as you know, quickly Israel's kings failed to maintain God's rule over Israel, becoming corrupt and idolatrous, leading the people away over the centuries from God. So in the Bible's big storyline, Israel's rejection of God as king, rejecting his authority, rejecting his rule, is just part and parcel of the larger rebellion of some of the angels who fell and said, we're not listening to God and his authority and his rule, and all of humanity. That started with Adam and Eve, where we said, you know, we're not going to listen to God. We're going to be independent of him and independent of his rule. We shall govern ourselves. We shall not submit ourselves to his authority. So this was seen also through the nation, this type of rejection is seen also through the nation of Israel. However, God, through the prophets, began to announce, foretell, that he was going to send a king. He's going to send a king out of the line of David, who is going to come and he's going to establish God's rule, not just in Israel, but in the whole world. And as he established God's rule in the world and in Israel, this king would bring justice and righteousness and peace throughout the whole earth, so that God's people would have this place of righteousness and peace, and they would be blessed under God's rule and cared for under God's rule. Yet at the same time, this king will eradicate all other rules. He will destroy all those who oppose God and his will. You should be familiar with a number of those passages. One is the Christmas text, Isaiah 9, 6 to 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end, and on the throne of David over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So, with this background, when Jesus now comes, as recorded in the Gospel of Mark, and he starts preaching the gospel of God, and he says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. What he is saying, what Jesus is saying, what he's proclaiming, is he's saying, now is the event when God is acting to establish permanently his rule throughout the earth, throughout the universe. And life as we know it comes to an end. It's forever changed in this event. And further, as we go through this gospel, we'll see that Jesus is saying, this kingdom, this rule of God comes through me. I'm the king. I'm the one who inaugurates this. I'm the one who brings it about. I'm bringing the rule of God. I'm the Davidic king. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one who will provide the way for rebels to come back and be able to get to know God again and to be made right before him, to be forgiven, and come and be able to enter into his rule and escape the condemnation of their rebellion. I'm the one who's going to establish universal peace and blessing throughout the earth. I'm the one who's going to come as the judge of all and eradicate all evil. That's what Jesus is saying here. I'm the king. God in me is establishing his rule through me. David Garland put it this way: Jesus's clash with Satan in the desert clearly did not end in a tie, because the preaching of the good news of God that immediately follows is the proclamation of victory. God has entered the fray. The world is under a new governance, and Jesus came to Galilee where Herod Antipas reigned and menaced God's messengers, to proclaim the new reality that the transcendent God who speaks from heaven is on the loose, giving his spirit the authority to forgive sins, the power to both destroy the bondage of demons and to heal every malady. The victory peals through Jesus' ministry in many ways in commands and announcements. Be quiet, come out of him. Be clean, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has made you well. Be opened, he has risen, he's not here. The kingdom of God has come near, and it is about to foreclose on the bankrupt kingdoms of the world. This is all behind and in this phrase, Jesus came announcing the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is here. Now, as the gospel of God is the message of the kingdom of God, that he is starting his rule in the earth, where it's visibly and permanently established on the earth through Jesus the King, we have to recognize the absolute authority of that. This is not something that's going to be voted on. I'm not going to take a national or worldwide referendum on this. Do we want Jesus to be the King? We don't have a choice in the matter. God says, I'm just going to exert my sovereignty because this is who I am. Nobody's going to take this to court and get a court ruling that overrules his rule and declares it unconstitutional or some other silly thing like that. So this means that the gospel that Jesus is preaching is a summons. It's a summons. It's not an invitation to negotiation. It's a summons. It's a command. It's a demand that we submit and change to get ready for the new order that God is bringing in. The gospel is not an invitation to a consultation where we'll work it out with him and he can rule it this way and we'll still go off and do our own thing this way. And that's not going to happen. Remember what Paul said to the philosophers in Athens. Imagine if you or I went to the North American conference of philosophers and we stood up among them and we said these words, as Paul said to the Athenians from Acts chapter 17. The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Put simply, as Jesus announces the kingdom of God, it puts an end to our delusion, to our hallucination of autonomy, of self-governance, of living without God that was started way back with Adam and Eve. With Adam and Eve, that was the whole point in Genesis 3 of the temptation was, the essence of the temptation was, you can live outside the rule of God. You don't need God as an authority. You be like God. You make yourself the authority. You determine what is right and wrong for yourself. And as Jesus has come back and says the kingdom of God is here, he's blowing that illusion, that delusion that we have lived under ever since, so that has caused so much trouble and pain for all of us. He's saying, I'm just bringing you back to the truth. You can't live independently from God. You can't rule yourselves. You can't escape my rule. So in the gospel, God is acting in Jesus so that everything is going to be changed, so that only his will be done on the earth and no other will be done on the earth. Therefore, there's only one right response to the gospel that we see in the last half of verse 15. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, to those who want to maintain their independence from God, to those who want to maintain their autonomy, govern themselves, this isn't good news. In fact, it makes them furious. But to everyone who is broken, to everyone who looks and sees when we see ourselves as God sees us, corrupt, unable to do good, weak, unable to have or find meaning in life apart from God, to everyone who wants to escape death, everyone who wants to quit doing the evil that we do, to everyone who wants to find a way to get rid of this guilt that we bear, to everyone who wants to be free from evil spiritual powers, to everyone who wants to receive and see justice done, to everyone who wants righteousness, to those who want peace, then this proclamation that Jesus is saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is near, it's good news. It's good news. Because in Jesus, the servant king, we find out, he does everything necessary so that we can be forgiven. He does everything necessary so our guilt's taken away. He will do everything necessary so that every wrong is righted. He will eradicate all evil. He will transform our inner nature so one day we will stop doing evil ourselves and would be pure and right like him. He does give us his righteousness, that which we lack, that we cannot do ourselves, so we can be declared right before God. This is the King who's come. This is the Messiah, the Anointed One. Good news. Gospel, that's what gospel means. It just means good news. To repent means to change one's mind, alter one's understanding, change one's direction. So prior to the King coming, we were living in independence, autonomy, just doing things as we want, going our way, making our own decision and messing and screwing everything up and bringing all kinds of pain and trouble upon ourselves and death. And so to repent is to say, yeah, this is not right. I want to leave this. This is just death. Let's leave that. Let's turn from that. And we turn to Jesus, turn to the King in submission. We turn to him in faith, saying, you're right, I'm wrong. You're going to do it all. You're the Messiah. My righteousness will come from you. You'll grant it. You'll make it all right. Repentance and faith, they're the same coin, just two different sides. You can't have one without the other. So as you turn from what is wrong, you turn to and put your faith in Christ. So simultaneously, repentance is a turning to personal belief that is expressed in receiving unconditionally Jesus as the King who establishes God's rule. Question. Some of you here may be new to the Christian faith. Maybe some of you are just kind of exploring the Christian faith, checking it out, see what it's about. And maybe some of you are new Christians. You've gone through the repentance and belief thing, but you're still learning. There's lots to learn. The Bible's a big book, and God's an infinite God, so we always keep learning about him. We'll never stop. And this question comes to your mind, okay, well, I get the part, if Jesus is coming to start to bring the kingdom of God, and he's establishing God's rule on the earth, and you say Jesus came approximately 2,000 years ago to do that, and that's what he's announcing, why is there still other religions on the earth then? Why is there pain and injustice and evil on the earth? And why? Because there's a lot of things going on in this earth, and since Jesus came, that is not righteous, not just, not peaceful, not God's will. So we thought, you know, Jesus is supposed to establish the will of God and deal with evil, and, you know, he's going to be the judge of all the earth and settle everything and bring this great kingdom of righteousness and peace. Jesus even said to his disciples, pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Why pray that if Jesus was supposed to bring the kingdom here and bring the rule of God on the earth? It sure doesn't look like it sometimes, and in some places that it's here. Well, let me explain it this way, using a diagram. This is a diagram I got from Peter Kentley. Whether it's original to him or not, I don't know. I suspect it may not be. So you look at the left of the diagram, you see creation, the beginning of human time in the world and the universe. And we know that at creation, God made everything good. Nothing wrong. Then you hit the fall, Genesis 3. As I mentioned earlier, Adam and Eve decided, well, we're not going to submit to God. We don't need his rule. We don't need his authority. We don't need his guidance. We don't need his life. We can do things ourselves. We shall declare ourselves as God. We shall set up another kingdom, another rule. And in that fall, they listened to Satan, and they joined Satan's rebellion against God. So there is a rebellion in the universe against the rule of God, fighting against it, where God's rule is not being submitted to by a certain amount of fallen angels and the human race. And so that creates this, what is called there on the chart, this age. It starts with the fall and ends where that little arrow points, Jesus' second coming. However, God is sovereign. God is holy. God is just. God is righteous. He shall not let this rebellion continue unpunished, or nor shall he let it continue forever. He shall deal with it. And therefore, at the time of fulfillment, God's rule broke into this age in the person of Jesus Christ, who through his life, death, and resurrection triumphed over sin, triumphed over evil, triumphed over our sin, made a way possible for us to come back to God, to receive his pardon from his judgment. And so this breaking into this age, this decisive event that God did on the chart, is symbolized by the cross. That's Jesus' first coming. Jesus says, I'm going to start to physically, visibly bring the rule of God now. And that's the first point that we need to understand. As you see on the slide there, Jesus started the rule of God on the earth, but he has not brought it to his final form. And that is something that we need to keep in mind. As you go through the Gospels and you listen to Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God, he says it is here and it is not yet. It is yet to come. It's both here and yet to come. He says, I've started it. He uses parables about seeds. The kingdom of heaven is like a seed. It comes small. It starts small, but then it's going to grow, and it's going to keep growing into this big plant, and then it's going to bear its fruit and show itself in the end. And so Jesus says, this is how my kingdom's coming. I didn't bring it all at once in its final form. You see, if Jesus had brought in the full form of the kingdom of God, the world would have ended in the first century as we know it. There would have been no history from then on to up to us. We wouldn't exist. Neither would anyone else have in that since then. If he had brought in the full form of the kingdom of God, that would have been it. The earth would have finished as we know it. They would have had the final judgment. It would be the eternal states, the new heaven and the new earth at that time in the first century. But God, having conquered Satan and achieved our salvation, is delaying the full complete of his coming rule, the full form of it. He's delaying that for a period of time. He's giving us opportunity to repent. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 10. He wants us to hear the summons of the gospel, of the kingdom, and to submit willingly. He'd rather have us saved than destroyed. So he has given, and to us, it's an undetermined amount of time to the human race to hear this summons and to repent and to believe. Therefore, the final form of the kingdom of God will come at his second return, which you see on the chart where it's got Jesus' second coming. But until his second coming, there is, as you see in the chart, tension between the cross, and which is Jesus' first coming, and between his second coming. We're in a period of tension. Yes, we now, because the kingdom of God has come, we can be declared right now justified before God by what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. Because Jesus has come, we can right now be set from demonization, being harassed, oppressed, and demonized by demons. We can set people free from that stuff because Jesus has come and brought his rule. We can right now, in this present age, we can, by God's grace, be sanctified, changed to be more like him, so that if when we first came to Christ we were terrible liars, we'll become less of a liar and become more honest. And whatever other sin that is, the one or two sins or three or four that constantly defeat you, then we can experience progression of defeating those temptations even now. But yes, in this age, there's still devils. There's still evil spirits running loose. Satan's still running loose, causing all kinds of havoc. We fight with our inner sin nature. Paul says in Colossians, you know, put it to death. Crucify it. So it's still struggling against God's work in us. That's why we still fail and we mess up and we hurt each other and we still sin, because there's this fight, there's this tension. But when Jesus returns, yes, he will end that tension, and it will only be his rule. He'll bring the full form of God's rule on the earth. So all rebels like Satan and any humans who refuse to repent and believe, and the nations and our own sin nature, all that will be completely eradicated. And it will only be his rule. Part of the point of another one of the parables that Jesus teaches about the kingdom of God, if you remember the one about the weeds, where this farmer sows a field full of the plants he wants to grow and harvest, and then an enemy came and sowed weeds. And the servants go, "Hey, you didn't plant weeds. An enemy did this. Should we rip them up?" And he goes, "No, just leave the two to mix together until the harvest." And that's a picture of us in the world. We're alongside evil, alongside those who oppose God's kingdom. And God says, "I'll separate them at the end of the age when I return." This brings us to urgent fishing. And it'll begin to end this way. William Lane makes this astute observation. And I quote, "Precisely because Jesus has come, fishing becomes necessary. Precisely because Jesus has come, fishing becomes necessary. Precisely because we have Mark 1, 14 and 15, where Jesus is announcing the gospel of God, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe, we have Jesus' statement in verse 17, "I'm going to make you fishers of men, follow me." Because the good news of God in Jesus is that he's willing not to immediately treat us as our sins deserve, Jesus begins to call people out. And he says, "Come. Come and know the Father. Come and know me. Come and put your faith in me. Become my disciples. Follow me. And I will lead you into the kingdom of God." And as he leads people into the kingdom of God, he then gives them the same message. Go and proclaim, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe. He gives this same message to his disciples, to those who come, who respond, and he says, go and tell all those in the earth. So the phrase fishers of men is not some clever ploy, some clever linguistic pun, because the first disciples are fishermen. I mean, it is a linguistic pun, but if that's all you think it is, you've missed the point. Neither is fishers of men some cute little ditty that used to be sung 20 years in Sunday school. "I will make you fishers of men." You remember that? Used to sing it mindlessly. In the context of these verses, where we find this phrase, "I will make you fishers of men," and context is king in terms of interpretation, the phrase, "I will make you fishing of men," becomes an urgent business. Do you really believe that as you look out these windows and you go out these doors and the people that you pass on the street and your neighbors, do you really believe that unless they repent and believe the good news, do you believe they're going to hell? Do you believe that they shall fail the judgment when Jesus comes? And they shall spend all eternity in hell? Because that will be the option if they do not repent, if they do not accept the rule of God. He's ending our period of self-autonomy and our period of rebellion when he comes. There will be no other option. So fishing for men and women becomes a serious priority of the disciples and of the church in this age, so people may be rescued from certain death and damnation. Pastor Paul Carter, he's a pastor in a church in Orillia, he wrote a little article called Four Things We Will Not Do in Heaven. And one of the four things he says we will not do in heaven is we will not evangelize or share the gospel. The time for sharing the gospel and evangelism is now, this age. We better get about it. The commission was, go into all the world and make disciples. But that commission has an expiration date when Jesus returns, the end of this age. So, my friends, I go back to where we began. The King has come. He's shown up. He's said a few things. He's spoken. And the announcement is, not, if you please, receive Jesus as King. That's not the announcement that was made. His announcement of the gospel of God is a gracious command, creating the opportunity for us to repent and to believe, so that once having done so, you and I, First Baptist Church, we'll make it a priority to fish for others so that others may also be saved with this very same gospel, this good news that Jesus proclaimed. Ask the praise team to come forward.
To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Please be seated.